Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message entitled, Does Your Gospel Have a Hole in It? Is from Sunday, January 17th, 2010. It is part three of our Sunday morning series entitled, Taking the Whole Gospel to the Whole World to the Whole Man. This message is presented to us this week by our lead pastor, Pastor Ray Noah. So now, let's join Pastor Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
I'm going to talk to all the rich people. And I want to rattle your cage today. I want to rattle your cage. Now, I know what you're saying, most of you. You're thinking, rich? You got to be kidding. I'm anything but. Yeah, you are rich. You really are. And I want to tell you about that. I want to show you something. There is a website called theglobalrichlist.com. Globalrichlist.com. Guess what? You're on it. You can go to this website. And you can plug in your annual income, your yearly income, and hit the calculate button, and it will show you your wealth ranking in comparison to the rest of the world. Very interesting. In fact, I'd encourage you to go there, play around with it. You can go behind the landing page and see how they calculate and the principles behind it. It's a serious website. And you can find out, you can figure out where you sit in the world in terms of the wealth that you have. For instance, if you or your family income is $100,000 a year, $100,000 a year, then you are in the top 0.66% of the world in terms of wealth. You're in the top 0.66 percentile of the wealthiest people in the world. You see that little line at the bottom of that? That's the people of the world lined up, and you are at the front of the line. You are incredibly wealthy. Think about that. If you make $100,000 a year, you're in the top percent. You're even better than the top percent. You're almost in the top half of percent of the world's wealthy. You say, well, $100,000, you got to be kidding. Well, let's take $40,000, $40,000 yearly income. If you make that much, guess where you rank? You are in the top 3.17% of the world's wealth. Well, let's say that you've lost your job and you've gotten another job and it doesn't pay so well, but it kind of helps you to make do until you get, you know, back on your feet and get a better job. Let's say you make $20,000 a year. Guess what? You are still within the top 12% of the world's wealth. $20,000 a year, you are still in the top 12% of the world's wealth. Okay, let's say you're a 28-year-old and you failed to launch from your parents' basement and you still bum gas money off of them, and at best at a part-time job, you make about $5,000 a year. Guess what? You're still within the top 15% of the wealthy people of the world. So I want to talk to all the rich people today. I want to talk to all the rich people, and I want to rattle your cage. So I want you to turn to somebody, and I want you to say, he's talking about you, money bags. Come on, listen up. Yeah. You knew it, didn't you? You knew it all along. That person next to you is indeed very, very rich. They are wealthy. Filthy, filthy rich. I want to rattle your cage this morning because mine's been rattled. I want to make you uncomfortable this morning because I'm not too comfortable talking about this. As much as I love to be loved, I don't expect to be liked much because what we're going to talk about today is some pretty tough stuff. It all came to the surface for me this past summer when someone sent me a book, and I made the mistake of taking it with me on vacation. Kind of ruined my vacation a little bit, and I read the book. And it's a book that I'm going to recommend to you. In fact, I'm going to recommend that, along with the Bible, this would be the one additional book that you read this year. Of course, I want you to be reading the Bible. I hope you're staying a part of our Bible reading plan. I hope that you will allow God's Word to be your divine mentor. My wife is reading a book right now called The Divine Mentor, which talks about that. There's no better spiritual mentor for you than the Word of God itself. So I hope that you will be active and regular in reading that. But in addition to the Bible, I'm going to recommend that you get this one book and you read it. Because the proposition of this book is, I am very, very certain, strategic to where God wants this church to go in 2010. I am absolutely convinced that what the book has to say is critical to where God is asking us to go and what God is asking us to be, who He's asking us to be as a church and as individual Christians in this new decade that is setting before us. The title of the book is called The Whole in Our Gospel. The Whole in Our Gospel. By the way, if you want to order it, and I hope you will, you can go to our Portland Christian Center website, and there on the landing page, under the whole gospel for the whole world, there's a little icon, and you can click on that, and that will take you to the site where this book is sold. And if you'll order it through us, this site gives us money back for doing that. So we get a percentage of the profit. So I encourage you to go online and to get that book. Basically, it's a book about our Christian call for care and involvement with the poor. Our call, our Christian call for care and involvement with the poor. The author says that we've got a problem, we American Christians. We've got a hole in our gospel. We're not embracing the whole gospel, a different kind of whole. We're not embracing the whole gospel. Since having a whole gospel means embracing both the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ. To be an authentic Christ follower means that we are called to not only believe in Jesus, but to speak the words, to proclaim the words of Jesus, and to do the works, to do the very works of Jesus as well. That is, we are to proclaim, embrace and proclaim, and to do, to live out a whole gospel. But we haven't always done a good job with that, especially over the last 150 years in the evangelical church in America. We haven't done a very good job embracing and living out, proclaiming a whole gospel. And so I want to talk about that this morning. I want to explain what I mean. And so I'm going to have you to turn to the text that I've selected for today's message. It's in Luke. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 21. So turn there, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. The setting for this story is the launching of Jesus' public ministry. Up until now, he's about 30 years old, and he's lived in obscurity. He's just lived in his parents' home, and he's worked as a carpenter, and he's just kind of kept a low profile. But now the time is right, and he launches into his ministry as Lord and Savior, Messiah of the world. And so to launch his ministry, first of all, he gets baptized in water in the Jordan River. And then he's baptized in the Holy Spirit. That may surprise you. Maybe you never thought about Jesus being baptized in the Spirit. So come to our Wednesday night class on the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But Jesus is baptized in water. He's baptized in the Spirit. And then he is led into the wilderness where he is tempted for 40 days by the devil himself. And he resists that temptation. He overcomes the enemy. And then he comes back out of the wilderness. And God is authenticated through angels ministering to Jesus and through the Lord's voice from heaven that this is indeed my son, listen to him, and he launches into his ministry. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned from the wilderness, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There it is, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Jesus was a churchgoer. He was a church attender, regular church attender. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Preach good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. I mean, he just read the scripture, but everyone was fascinated with him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture," this Isaiah, prophetic word from Isaiah, "this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This basically was Jesus' personal mission statement. He was telling this audience and he was announcing it to the world. "This is the reason I came. This is what my life is all about. This is my personal mission statement. This is my gospel. And I want you to notice three components to Jesus' gospel. When we think of what the gospel is, the gospel originates with Jesus. Here are three components that we find in this passage to Jesus' gospel. First, there was the proclamation of the good news. The proclamation of the good news for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to preach, to proclaim good news. But there's more to it than that. Second, there was compassion. There was practical compassion, particularly for the poor. That was a part of his gospel. Jesus came to communicate God's love and care for the poor. He came to communicate and to live out really everything that the Bible had said up to this point. God's will for the poor up to this point. He came to live that out in very real and practical ways. Compassion for the poor. And then third, there was justice for the oppressed. Jesus came to institute God's rule, the rule of the kingdom for those who were abused, who've been marginalized by society, overlooked, oppressed, and discarded by the systems and the philosophies of this world. He came to speak for justice. Now, if those were Jesus' priorities, if those three elements inseparably comprised his gospel, then those same three priorities and that same indivisible gospel ought to be ours as well. We can't just proclaim without doing the other things and call it a whole gospel. They all must be a part of who we are, what we believe in, what we do, what we say, and what we practice. But I'm afraid there's a hole in our gospel. I think we do a pretty good job with the first part of that proclamation. I think the evangelical church in America is amazing at the proclamation of the good news. Amazing preaching, amazing teaching. I mean, we got this one down by and large. But I've got to say, I don't think we're doing so good being Jesus to the poor. I don't think we're doing so well. And I don't think we're speaking out with a compelling and a compassionate voice on behalf of those who are suffering from systemic injustice in this world. Our gospel has a hole in it, friends. And I want us to close up that hole so that we can proclaim a whole gospel for the whole person, to the whole world, to the whole world, for the whole person. Now, I'm under no illusions that I can sew up this hole in just one sermon. But I think we can begin the journey today. You see, I think we need to think about this. I think we need to search the Scripture regarding these things. I think we need to allow the Holy Spirit to give birth to ideas and to bring conviction to us where we're falling short of this. I don't know exactly how it works out. There's some things that I think we ought to be doing, but I'm not quite sure how to break old patterns and reestablish new ones. I think this is going to take some effort, some prayer, some talking, some diligence on our part. So I'm not saying that just because of today we'll be there, but I think we can begin the journey today. And I would like to invite you to join me. I would like for you to begin to pray and think and begin to ask God, how do I need to align my life so that my life reflects and proclaims a whole gospel? With some of the things that I'm going to suggest today, the practical action that we're going to launch next week when my friend from Convoy of Hope comes, and through some wonderful things this church is already doing, we have some ways that we are reaching out to the poor that I think we just need to bring up onto the radar, make it a little more visible. I think we need to maybe fine-tune them a little bit and perhaps double our efforts in these particular things that we're doing already. I think by doing these things, giving diligent effort to these things, we will be well on our way to a whole gospel. I think Portland Christian Center, by the way, is ahead of a lot of other congregations and being bearers of a whole gospel. But we got to go on the journey, and it's a long journey. Now, the Chinese say that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. So this morning, I want us to take step number one toward Jesus' whole gospel. And I want to do that by starting with the very first group of people that Jesus said that he came to reach. Look at verse 18 again in that text, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus said that he came to preach good news to whom? To the poor. He came to preach good news to the poor. You know, you can't read the Bible honestly without recognizing the special place in God's heart for the poor. You don't get very far into the Bible, the Old Testament or the New Testament, without realizing that God's heart is quite tender toward the poor. In fact, just a couple chapters over in Luke, if you go to Luke chapter 6 and look at verse 20, it says that, Luke 6:20, it says that Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, this is a part of a discourse that has been called the Sermon on the Plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7. You're familiar with that one? That's a very popular, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. But this is the Sermon on the Plain, and it's called that because Jesus went to a level place and he began to teach his disciples. And I think most of us probably prefer the Sermon on the Mount precisely because of the just pure, unvarnished way that Jesus says some things. Most of us prefer, for instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where Jesus says, it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. But here in Luke, in a pure and unadulterated proclamation, it's simply the poor who are blessed. Now think about that. Jesus says, the poor are blessed. The Greek word for poor is tokoi. It's found in both places, in Matthew and in Luke, by the way. And it refers to those who have been reduced to begging, destitute of wealth. They have no influence, or they've lost what little influence they might have had. They have no position, no standing, no honor in this world, in their society. And Jesus says, it is those who are blessed. Makarioi. It means they're truly happy. They are fundamentally, internally, truly happy and joyful people. You think, well, how is that? How is it that the poor, those that are without, those that are destitute, those that are looking for just their next meal to survive, how is it that they are blessed, happy, joyful? Well, I think it's because they're light years ahead of everyone else in understanding their dire need of God. And when they find God, friends, they find everything. When those who don't have find God, or when God finds them, they realize they've got everything. Now, you may not like this a whole lot, but to a large extent, that's true around the world, much of the world today, that the poor are in a happier state than the rich. Around the world today, the poor are in a happier state than the rich. A professor at Penn State University by the name of Philip Jenkins, he notes that Christianity is flourishing among the poor and the persecuted while it atrophies among the rich and secure. That's true. Look at Christianity in Western Europe and in North America, and it's been on a decline at best. It's plateaued. But you go into the third world and the church is flourishing. It's strong. It's vibrant. It's impacting. It's increasing. Whether it's in Ethiopia or Africa or Brazil, South America, Central America, the third world church is getting the job done. It is strong. It is increasing. It's fruitful. Why is that? Well, I've seen this in Ethiopia. When people there who live in utter darkness come into the light, they realize, I've got everything. They know that they have God and they have nothing else. We in America, we find God, and we find God along with everything else that we have that makes our lives comfortable. We have nice homes, we have nice cars, we have a doctor we can go to, we can go to the medicine cabinet and get an aspirin for our headaches. Not so in the rest of the world. They have God, or they have utter darkness. They have nothing else. And I'm telling you what I've seen with my own eyes, they are more joyful. They are more profoundly joyful than most of us are. Well, one of the ways that we rich people in this room can enter into the blessedness of God is by entering into the poverty of the poor. Let me say that again. The way that we can one of the most important ways that we can enter into the blessedness of God is by entering into the poverty of the poor. Let me explain. You've heard me say this before, but God's word for us is that if we will take care of the things that God cares about, God will take care of the things that we care about. I said that last week, saying it again this morning. And you heard me last week say that God cares for lost people. But God also cares for poor people. God cares for the lost, and God cares for the poor. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says, "If you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and He will repay you." Helping the poor is like helping God. Using your resources to take care of the poor, to bless the poor, is like a direct deposit in God's account. God blesses those who enter into the poverty of the poor. I don't know if you knew this, but there are over 200 references to the poor in just the Old Testament alone. And though I don't go there a whole lot, Jesus did. Jesus went back to that again and again and again. And so I want us to explore that for a few minutes this morning. Let's explore what Jesus thought about the poor and the Christian's call to care and involvement with the poor. And for the last 100 years, maybe 150 years, for a number of reasons, all of which I think are wrong, the evangelical church has conveniently set aside its responsibility and its call to minister to the poor. It could be that because of the worldview that we've developed, it could be because of our politics, it could be because of the wealth that we've amassed personally and as a nation, and we tend to say, wow, this is my wealth and I'm not going to give it away. I earned it. I worked hard for it. Now you ought to do that too. But for whatever reasons, we have as a whole and as a nation and as an evangelical church even, we have conveniently set aside these Old Testament scriptures and Christ's call to minister to the poor. But it always hasn't been that way. So in addition to what the Bible says, in addition to what Jesus has to say that we're looking at and going to look at, I want to leverage someone whose theology was unquestionably gospel-shaped. His worldview wasn't shaped by society, by his own wealth, by his politics. It was shaped by the gospel. He's considered, was considered, and still is today, to be America's foremost theologian. And he was a key figure in the first great awakening in America. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And outside of the Bible, I know of no stronger authority as to how the gospel moves us to minister to the poor than what we find in his discourse called Christian Charity. And Edwards makes his case by asking this question. It's going to flash on the screen. And I want you to write this down and think about this for sure. Edwards asks, where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Let me read that again. Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Now, I bet you're having the same reaction that I first had when I read that. You're thinking, what in the heck is peremptory? So I looked it up in the dictionary, and there it is for you. What does that mean when he says that? It means without any doubt, incontrovertible, a dictatorial declaration of truth that must be applied, lived out, fulfilled in our lives. In other words, what the Bible says and what Edwards was affirming is that there is nothing clearer and more compelling in the Bible than our duty, our Christian duty, to care and involvement. Not only care, but involvement with the poor. Yet honestly, in all honesty, most of us treat serving the poor and involvement with the poor as optional. I mean, don't we? Come on, don't we? we kind of look at it as optional. We see ministry to the poor as a department of the church. Well, that department takes care of that. We see involvement with the poor as something that is done on a committee. And on that committee are only certain compassionate type people. You know, we see caring for the poor as a team that goes down to the inner city and hands out food. It's those that have been gifted and impassioned and called to do that. But for the most part, the rest of us have conveniently set aside our responsibility, our duty to the poor. But Edwards says there's nothing in Scripture mentioned more often, more strongly, more clearly, and therefore in a way that makes it irrefusable than our duty to care and involvement for the poor. And yet, if you look at the American church, if you were to look at American Christians, there's a huge gap between what the Bible calls us to do and our practice of it. A huge gap. There is a hole in our gospel. If you and I want to truly have a gospel-shaped theology, a gospel-shaped worldview, if we want Portland Christian Center to be a blessable church, then one of the things that we have to do is to become remarkable for serving the poor. We've got to become famous for it. That's really the implication of a couple of very important verses that we find in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, quoting verse 16, he said, I'm sure he has in mind, if you just read the context of Jesus' ministry, he has in mind serving those that are less fortunate than us. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father, so that you and the Father will be famous for what you've done. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which says that we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So how do we become remarkable in this world? How do we become famous before God, famous in heaven for our care and involvement with the poor? Well, I want to suggest in the time that remains, I want to suggest two ways that we can start. Again, this is a journey. We're just beginning. There's a lot of things that I think we need to think through, but we can start. We can start today with that first step. And here's two things that I believe that God is calling us to do. First of all, it begins by knowing the poor. By knowing the poor. What do I mean by that? By understanding the poor. We need to better understand the poor. To be poor means to be without economic resources, the economic resources that this world values. Primarily money, of course, but also talent, skills, looks, standing. To be without those resources is to be poor. If you're without that, if you're without those, by and large, the world says to you, it's your fault. It's your problem. It's your fault. It's your problem. And the world will throw you away. If you don't have the world's the resources that the world values, and this happens in the church as well, it says it's your fault. And it's your problem. You've got to deal with it. And it will throw you away. That's what the book of Proverbs says. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 4 through 7 talks about how even the neighbors of the poor, how the families of the poor will reject them. They will abandon them because of their poverty. But God doesn't. God doesn't do that. The preponderance of biblical references, look it up for yourself, 80 to 90% of all the Bible's references do not assign the blame for poverty upon the poor. This is important that we hear this. Mostly what you find in the Bible does not assign blame, does not say it's your fault to the poor. It's your problem. It doesn't do that. In fact, it mostly sees the irresponsibility of the poor, the things that we look at and find disgusting. It mostly sees the irresponsibility of the poor as a response to poverty rather than the cause of their poverty. In other words, they act out of their poverty in those ways. Proverbs 10:15 is a very interesting verse. It says, the wealth of the rich is their fortress, but the poverty of the poor is their destruction. Now that's very unusual, because usually the Bible says that sin is the cause of a person's destruction, but in this case, poverty itself is their destruction, is the cause of their destruction. Now, to be sure, sometimes poverty is their own fault. Irresponsibility, drugs, crime, wasted opportunity, squandered resources. We see that. We see that, you know, you drive along the street, you come to an off-ramp, and you see some person out there with a sign that says, "Will, you know, give me money, I want to buy beer," or something like that. And you realize that there's some problems with that person. There's some irresponsibility that has contributed to their continuing in that state of poverty. But really, really, that's only a small fraction of the poor in this world that that's true of. Friends, that's only the irresponsible poor is only a small fraction of poor people. Most are born into it. Most are raised into it. They don't know anything else. And because they're born into it, because they're raised into it, because they're enculturated in poverty, their condition is hopeless. For all intents and purposes, it's a hopeless condition. And friends, that touches the heart of God. God looks around the world and his heart is tender, it's broken for the poor. So, what I think we need to do is to begin to realign our hearts so that our hearts match God's heart, and allow that to cause an attitude adjustment in us. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do, very simply. And that is to quit assigning blame and start absorbing God's word as it relates to the poor. Over the next few days and weeks, I'm just going to ask you to do that. Whenever you see a poor person, whether it's on the streets or on TV or wherever in your neighborhood across from yours, rather than blaming poverty on the poor, that you would stop and you would absorb what God's word has to say about poverty and the poor. And just doing that, friends, just doing that will begin to close that hole in your gospel. So first of all, begin with understanding the poor. Secondly, we can become remarkable for serving the poor by becoming the poor. Understanding the poor and then becoming the poor. What do I mean by that? Well, it means to enter the world of the poor just as Jesus did. Just as Jesus did. The essence of the incarnation, it's summed up in one of the most beautiful, most eloquent verses in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. A verse, incidentally, that's in the context of a call to give an offering for poor people. And the Apostle Paul eloquently writes, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now think about that. The only way for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into his spiritual riches was to get out of his spiritual riches and into our spiritual poverty. And if we're going to embrace a whole gospel, then that same incarnational plunge is going to be required of us. We've got to get out of our riches and into their poverty. If you truly grasp what Jesus did, not only the incarnation and the grace of God, the mercy of God in that, but if you grasp his substitutionary atonement, the fact that he hung on the cross as a substitute for you and for me and for the world to pay for our sins that he didn't commit. If we truly grasp substitutionary atonement, it will compel you and it will compel me to become personally involved and profoundly loving and sacrificially generous to the poor. Not just a token involvement, not just a token offering, but something so radical that it calls from you a measure of sacrifice. Something that's not comfortable, something that costs you, something that means discomfort for you. not just a token, but a measure of sacrifice is called for if we truly grasp His love and His grace and His mercy and His atoning sacrifice for us. So what I'm calling for you, from you, what I'm calling for is a radical realignment, a radical realignment of your worldview. You've got to start thinking radically different about the world. I'm calling for a radical realignment of your worldview. I'm calling for a radical realignment of your priorities. How you spend your time, how you give effort to something. This is going to call from us a shift in what we do, the priorities that we have, a radical realignment of our priorities, and yes, a radical realignment of our money. If we're going to be sacrificial, incarnational, substitutionary, vehicles of substitutionary atonement, it will require us to think differently about how we spend even our money. Radical. Radical. You know what someone pointed out to me this week in my office on Thursday? And I was talking to him about this and what I thought is just kind of a radical realignment of my life and what this church is all about. And we were talking about that, and he looked at me and he said, do you realize what the word radical means? I said, no. He said, you know, I mean, I have a picture of radical being way different, wild-eyed, kind of harebrained kind of stuff, crazy. He said, no, the word radical means roots. Means roots, basics. So I looked up the word in the dictionary. You know what the word, you know what the root of the word radical is? Root. It means literally that. It means to get back to the basics, get back to the root of what we believe. What I'm asking is only that we get back to the roots of a whole gospel. That's radical. That we just go back to the basics. Just think about that for a moment. If we got radical, if we got back to the root, for instance, with what the Bible says about our giving, do you realize what would happen? Did you know that American churchgoers, on average, give just 2.58% of their income to the church? Their giving consists of just about 2.5%. I mean, that's almost 75% less than what the Bible requires. If we got radical about our giving, just back to what the Bible calls us to do, if we would just tithe, there would be $168 billion extra dollars to spend on taking the whole gospel to the whole world for the whole man. We would be able to minister to the poor people of this world, not only bringing them the gospel, but making their lives better. There would be a redemptive lift in their communities, not just saving their souls, but making life better for them. Do you realize that if every person at Portland Christian Center would get radical, back to their roots, back to what the Bible says about giving, that every need in this church would be met, and we could take the whole gospel to this community in ways that we never dreamed of before? We would be able to meet the needs of people within our congregation that are suffering. We have people that really have some need right now because of what's going on in our society and as a church. We're not able to meet those needs quite effectively. But if everyone would get on board with being radical in their giving, radical in their discipleship, getting back to what the Bible has called us to do, we could meet all of the needs of this church. No problem. And we could change the world. If we just get radical, back to our biblical roots, back to a whole gospel, friends, I'm telling you, we will change the world. Margaret Mead, noted anthropologist, who I don't believe is a Christian at all, wrote this. She said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has." There was a radical by the name of Jesus who was called the Christ. And through His life and His sacrificial atonement, He changed the world. And He had 12 very common, ordinary men who got radical. They took seriously the basics of the Bible. And those 12 men began to change the world. And in the first and second and the third century, a small band of believers that committed their lives radically to Christ without resources, without influence, without the ability to vote or to field an army or to raise money, change the known world. The Roman Empire became Christian in 300 years because people decided to get radical for Jesus Christ, just to get back to what the Bible had called them to do, and they changed the world. We can change the world in our day. We can change the world in Ethiopia. We can change the world in Haiti. We can change the world in Portland if we will just get radically committed to a whole gospel for the whole world, for the whole man. Are you ready for it? I am. I'm going on that journey, friends, and I invite you to go with me. Again, I don't know what it all means yet, but I'm willing to explore it. I'm willing to ask the Lord to show me. I am willing to realign my life, my priorities, and even my money to make it happen. Because I know that's why God blesses. Let's pray. Father, I pray in this moment that this message and this call to love what you love will take root, become radical in our hearts. I pray we'll get back to the Bible. I pray that we'll get back to the basics. I pray that we will understand your heart for a special group of people that inhabit this planet. A lot of them, the poor. I pray that we will take that seriously around the world, and I pray that we'll get real serious about it right here at home. Lord, I pray, turn us into world changers. Help us to get our gospel whole. Lord, I pray. I am so excited, Father, for what I see Portland Christian doing and how I see us impacting in the weeks and months and years to come. I think you're doing something to really position this church to make a huge impact in our time, in this season of time. And so I just want to thank you in advance for that. I thank you for the courage and the dedication that it's going to take. It's already here to make this happen. Lord, thank you. Thank you for it. Make us radical for you. While your heads are still bowed, I just want to take a little turn in the road here and talk to some of you who really, you've come into this place and maybe you are wealthy by the world standards, as we saw as we began this message, but you're poor spiritually because you don't have God. You don't have Jesus Christ in your life. You've never invited Him to be your Lord and your Savior. You've never come before Him and admitted your dire need for the salvation that He offers to you. And I want to give you a chance to respond to that. I want to give you a chance this morning to step out of your spiritual poverty and into His spiritual riches by accepting His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and your Savior. And so in this final prayer, in the next couple of minutes, I'm just going to ask you to do this. If you want to be included in this prayer, like people in the last service did, if you want to be included in this prayer, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want you just to raise your hand this morning, right now, just all over this place. Just lift your hand up and I'll see it. I want to pray for you. I see your hand. Thank you. Are there others? Others? I see your hand. Thanks. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thanks. Anyone else? Let's stand. Father, I pray for these that lifted a hand, that did a very courageous thing and admitted their spiritual poverty. I pray that you would do what you promised to do, that you would bring them out of that and bring them into your spiritual riches. Whether it's a first-time decision or a recommitment of their life to you, I pray, God, that you would do something radical in their lives, in their hearts today. Bring them back to the basics, the root of the gospel. That salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and our faith expressed in Him, we receive God's grace, and we are brought into His eternal family and given the gift of eternal life. God, I pray, do that in this moment and help them to realize that there's a church family here that is interested in walking along with them, to help them to grow in their faith and become that radical disciple that Jesus is calling all of us to be. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this message, and I pray, may it take root in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 3 of our series, Taking the Whole Gospel to the Whole World for the Whole Man. If you live in the Portland area and looking for a place to connect, please join us next Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.